Tonight's reading comes from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, and that can be found on page 966 in the Church Bibles. That's Matthew, chapter 2, and we'll be starting at verse 13. Page 966 in the Church Bibles. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene."
Claire, thank you very much. Well, now, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at Matthew's prologue, or introduction, to his historical biography of Jesus. And all the time, as we've been looking at these early chapters, we've seen that Matthew's purpose has been to drive us forward to find out about this character that he's introducing. So we've seen the identity of Jesus in the genealogy at the beginning of the Gospel. He is God's authentic king. We've seen the mission of Jesus in the naming of Jesus. He has come to save his people from their sins. We've seen the response to Jesus in the visit of those strange Eastern astrologers, the Magi, as they came from all over the world to bow down and worship him. And this week we come to the final section in Matthew's introduction. And if you want a summary sentence for tonight's section, it's this: Jesus Christ is now the focus of all God's plans for all God's people. Jesus Christ is now the focus of all God's plans for all God's people. And Matthew explains his point by careful reference, you will have noticed, to three places that featured in the origins of Jesus. Now, places carry memories and associations with them, don't they? I only have to mention Dunkirk, Hastings, Wembley, Hungerford, Dunblane. See what I mean? Whether we were there or not, whether we were alive or not, places carry associations with them. They stir our collective memories, tragedy, hope, fear, dreams. And tonight's passage, Matthew begins by taking us to a place with vast association for God's people. He takes us to the point of Israel's privileged call, and he points us to a long-promised fresh start. See, when you mention the name Egypt to a Jewish person in the first century, they would immediately think of their privileged call. It was in Egypt that God took the infant Jewish nation and protected them when famine was ravaging the Middle East, Jacob's family. God sovereignly took them there, sovereignly protected. It was out of Egypt that God mercifully called his people when they were slaves, all for the purpose that they might belong to him and serve him forever. You may remember, if you've read Exodus recently, that God says to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve or worship me. So mention of Egypt would always remind God's people of the immense privilege of belonging to him and serving him forever. But at the same time, mention of Egypt to a Jew in the first century would also send them longing for a fresh start. Things had not gone well for God's people after he called them out of Egypt. They'd failed completely to be this kind of people that God wanted them to be. They'd made a hash of it. And the prophet Hosea puts it in terms of a marriage relationship. And effectively says, you've blown it. There's got to be a divorce. Your marriage is in tatters. And so, like an adulterous wife, God had driven his privileged people away. But now I want you to listen to these words from Hosea the prophet. They come from the passage immediately after one of the quotes, the first quotes that we have in our passage, there in verse 15, at the end of verse 15. And they're some of the most powerful words in the whole of the Old Testament as God speaks to his bride, Israel, and promises them a fresh start. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. Then they will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria, and I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. So do you see? Egypt, a place of privileged calling. But Egypt too, to a people who have blown their relationship with God, a place of long promised, fresh beginnings. Now let's read the first three verses of our passage tonight. And I hope you'll see why we've done that little bit of background. When they'd gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, do you begin to see Matthew's point? What God did once through Israel, he's now doing again through Jesus. The parallels are unmistakable once we see that point. Just as Israel, God's son, was sovereignly protected and guarded by God in Egypt, so Jesus, God's long-promised heavenly Son, is being taken to Egypt to be sovereignly protected and guarded. And just as Israel, God's Son, was called out of Egypt to belong to and to serve God forever, so Jesus, God's long-promised perfect heavenly Son, is being called out of Egypt. Now, for those who know their Old Testament promises, nothing could be more clear. You may be feeling a little bit puzzled, but if you knew your Old Testament promises for this fresh start and this new thing, this passage is crying out that this is the long-promised fresh start for God's people. But here's the big surprise and shock that would have had Matthew's Jewish audience muttering in the back rows. See, in this three verses, God is no longer looking at the race Israel, as he talks about calling his son. Do you see how the telephoto lens ignores the rest of Israelites as if they're just extras in a Gandhi movie? They're bypassed, they're left on the touch lines as the play continues. And instead of focusing on the race Israel, well, the camera homes in on one individual. One person. God's king, God's rescuer, who Matthew's already introduced to us. And it's as if all that the Israelite nation stood for is now being narrowed down and focused in this fresh start that God has promised in one person, God's son, Jesus Christ. You can see it there in the narrative. The mysterious astrologer priests move out of focus and the camera comes in on this tiny, helpless, insignificant refugee family. If you'd been watching the news at 10 in first century Palestine, they wouldn't have been in 1,000 years have picked up this scene. They wouldn't even have made that little human interest slot that Trevor McDonald slips in at the end just with a sort of blah, 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 blah weather forecast or whatever it is. See, no reporter would have been awake to spot them as they fled by night on the 70-mile journey. And even if he had been awake, he wouldn't have wasted valuable film footage on this insignificant scene. We've got one or two film reporters here tonight, news reporters here tonight. Would you have covered the story? You've been far more interested in the party conferences and the position of the Capernaum wanderers in the Galilean Insurance League. But do you see how Matthew focuses in on this small, apparently insignificant family, and out of the family picks the child, not the father, not the mother. Take the child and his mother. See, he is determined to tell us about this strange journey, because as far as he's concerned, this journey shows that God's fulfillment of a long-awaited promise for a fresh start to God's plans to call out a privileged people to belong to him. And these plans are now focused up in this individual as God takes him to protect him and then calls him out. And that introduces us to one of Matthew's key themes that comes up over and over and over again in the Gospel. It comes in chapter 4, 8, 9, 11, 12, 21, 22, 23. And Jesus' enemies hate it. Because whereas before all the privileges of belonging to God as his people were to be found in a racial group, the Jews, whose place of origin was Egypt, now God is making a long-promised fresh start. And all the privileges that were once to be found in Israel, called out of Egypt, are now to be found in Jesus, his son, called out of Egypt. Now, if you've been reading your papers this week, you'll be aware that fighting has broken out in Ramallah, or Ramah, just outside Bethlehem at the site of Rachel's tomb. Two sets of people, Arab and Jew, both claiming to be God's people by racial descent, squabbling over a plot of land. But you see what Matthew is telling us about the race, Israel, in these verses and their place of privileged calling. The privileges are no longer to be found in a place, but in a person. And the privileges are no longer to be found in a race, he will go on to say, but in a relationship with this person. Being called by God and belonging to God and serving him is now a matter of belonging to this individual at the heart of his fresh start, calling out a new people. And that's why Jesus is at the heart of every single thing that we do here at St. Helens. We've been hearing about the programs and the studies and the groups that get going at this time of year. They may all seem rather daunting. But I want us to be absolutely clear that we're not just studying the Bible so that we can sort of use that Garcia phrase, get a book under our belt. We don't primarily join Read, Mark, Learn to make friends or to keep in contact with old friends, though that's great. We don't come to St. Helens because it's a marvellous social gathering, sort of sanctified cocktail party. People don't join discovering Christianity so as to crack the Christian philosophy. Everything we do here is designed to engage with and to be known by Jesus Christ. Because all the privileges of being called by God and belonging to God are now tied up with him. This is God's long-promised fresh start. And his people who belong to him are part of his long-promised purpose. Now, there are loads of different people here this evening, some just visiting, some checking us out. One or two may have been dragged kicking and screaming by your friends. Do you see the point Matthew is making? All God's purposes and privileges for his people are now focused in Jesus. Read on! And so every one of us needs to make it our aim to close with Jesus and engage with him this year. And that brings us to the second place that Matthew mentions. First, a place of calling and privilege and long-promised fresh start. Second, if Jesus is the focus of God's fresh start, what does that mean for us as God's people? Well, Matthew now takes us to a place of tears and of long-promised fresh hope. Now, you may say that that is an extraordinary title to give to the little section beginning at verse 16. Let me read it to you and you'll see why it's such an odd title. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Rahmah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Well, now Bethlehem probably had a population of just under 1,000, maybe as few as 300. So the number of children involved is not huge, 10 to 20 maybe. Nonetheless, you can imagine the horror of this scene, can't you? Children torn from the arms of screaming mothers, soldiers with bloodied swords, fathers and grandfathers in anguish, powerless to help. But the amazing thing is that when we look at the quote from Jeremiah the prophet, we find that Matthew's aim is not to point at the tragedy or even the brutality of Herod, although lots of us may have heard long sermons on Herod from this passage. Matthew's focus is now God's people. And his point is that this is now a time of fresh hope. Just turn back, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 31, page 792. Page 792, Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's have a look at this quote that Matthew quotes in chapter 2, verse 18 in its context. Verse 15. This is what the Lord says, a voice is heard in Rahmah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because her children are no more. Now, Rama was the place just outside Bethlehem which the Babylonians used as a prisoner of war camp to gather Jewish people before deporting them into exile forcibly to Babylon. It was also the place where Rachel, one of the great heroines of Israel, was said to be buried, or her bones had ended up there. Now, this is a very powerful picture. We talk of people turning in their graves when they hear of something happening. So-and-so would spin in their graves if they heard you were doing that. But this is a picture of Rachel weeping in her tomb as she sees God's people going into exile and becoming separated from God. See, it's a picture of failure, disappointment, divorce. But it is not a hopeless passage. See, yes, it's a picture that talks about the desperate sadness of separation, but it's also a passage that talks about great joy and hope. Just look at the next verse. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, says the Lord. So do you see what this passage teaches us? First, there is going to be a time of desperate sadness as God's people are separated from him. But at the same time, in those verses that Matthew refers us back to, is this tremendous picture of hope and joy. Just have a look at verse 31. As God says, I will bring these people back. See, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Look at verse 33. This is the covenant that I'll make. After that time, I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their heart. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Look at the end of verse 34. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now, last point to take home before we have a mental break. When Matthew quotes the verses he quotes, yes, he sees the desperate plight of God's people at Bethlehem, but he also sees these verses in their context being fulfilled. The time for the filling up of Rachel's tears has come. So on the one hand, he sees sadness and separation and isolation. But on the other side, he sees great hope because the time for fulfillment has come. See what we're being told? The time has come for an end of God's people's tears of exile and separation. Now, separation and exile from a person we love always involves suffering and tears. It may seem fun and a good laugh to start with, but it always ends in tears. I remember doing the thing that only an arch Wally can do about 18 months ago, allowing my 18-month-old daughter to lock me out of our car. It was as I closed the boot with the engine still running, the keys in the ignition, the lights and radio on, that she pressed the passenger door handle, and the central locking did what the adverts proudly promise it should. And my wife Janet and I were 15 minutes from home. It was raining, it was dark. I cajoled her. I threatened her. I shouted at her. I pleaded with her. Nothing. She crawled over to the door, and my spirit soared as her hand reached out for that little lever. She was going to pull the window. But, Daddy. And then chuckling, she headed for the horn, which she hooted regularly. She turned the radio up to full volume and flashed the lights at any passing motorist. She was having the time of her life. I left somebody else in charge and made a dash for home and spare keys. And 30 minutes later, I got back. When I returned, it was a whole different picture. See, the joy of playing in Daddy's car without Daddy had begun to wear off. And the loneliness and isolation of her position had begun to sink in. Without Daddy, and with Daddy locked out, and Emily alone in the car, it was a whole different ballgame. And tears were streaming down her face. She sat in the back, howling. Serves her right. Now, if you will come back to Matthew, see, initially the Israelites thought it was a great hoot as they rebelled against God, their creator and their husband. They loved it. But when his patience ran out and he shut the door on them and things, they began to experience his anger and his wrath, things began to go horribly wrong. All that had seemed such fun and so exciting turned sour, and their laughter turned to tears. And the separation and the tears and the isolation and the loneliness had gone on for years and years and decades and centuries. But do you see what Matthew is saying? He quotes this section from Jeremiah. Yes, it's been a time of tears. But now that this son has arrived, it's time for the tears to end. This is a time of long-promised fresh hope. And do you see what Matthew has done in our passage so far? 13 to 15, the spotlight is on Jesus. He is the long-promised fresh start. 16 to 18, like one of those plays you go to, the spotlight is swung round and focused on God's people. A people in utter despair at separation from God. But by referencing us back to that passage in Jeremiah 31, which promises hope and joy and reconciliation with God, Matthew tells us that the time of reconciliation has come. Tears of separation can be replaced with joy and delight of reconciliation and knowing God face to face. He is Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, come to rescue us from our sins. And I want to say that that is a key message for us as we begin again at St. Helens. Now, Janet and I were just talking last night how grim it must be to be 40 and to call ourselves Christians but not experience the reality of being reconciled with God. Can you imagine it? Not being 40, but can you imagine calling yourself a Christian at age 40? going through all the sort of outward, we're not 40 by the way, just in case you were wondering, calling yourself a Christian aged 40, going through all the outward facade, but not actually knowing the reality of being reconciled to God, not knowing that your sins are forgiven, never having a real sense of engaging in God's purposes for his world, never understanding the delight of talking to God in prayer, not being reconciled to your Heavenly Father. See, if the central aim and purpose of everything we do here at St. Helens is focused on the person of Jesus, then our experience, if our focus is Jesus, our experience is the experience of tears and separation being replaced by joy and reconciliation. And again and again at the start of a year like this, it's good to say that up front. Yes, we have programs and groups and meetings for study. But at the end of the day, the aim is not just greater knowledge or deeper understanding on its own. It is to engage with God and to know the reality and the privilege and the joy of being reconciled with our Creator, this fresh hope which Matthew is talking about. Wouldn't it be dreadful if St. Helens were known just for good Bible study and not the reality of reconciliation with God? Of course, it's hard to separate out those two things, but we must get through to the reality. Well, that then leaves us with the final question, which must be burning on the lips of any of Matthew's first century readers. How is this reconciliation going to be achieved by God's Son? And once again, Matthew, as he has been right through the prologue, is one step ahead of us. Because the spotlight now swings away from the audience and back onto Jesus again. And Matthew takes us to Nazareth, a place of scorn and long-promised fresh solution. And once again, the interpretation of the verses is in the quote at the end, he will be called a Nazarene. But it's a little bit tricky because the quote is slightly different from others. You see, Matthew doesn't say that this is a quote of any one prophet. Do you see in verse 23? So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. The difficulty is that no one prophet actually claims that the Christ would come from Nazareth. So what could Matthew mean? What is it that the prophets say that could ever have Jesus called a Nazarene? Well, now we've been talking all evening about the association of places with collective reactions. If Nazareth had one association in the, above all others, in Galilee and in Israel, it was what an American friend of mine might call Pittsville. A friend of mine had to go out to Minneapolis just this weekend, and she was telling a couple of American friends about this trip. And they replied in unison, Minneapolis, who goes there? See, Minneapolis, obviously, to America, what Southend is to Essex. All of us have profound prejudice against certain places, and if you talk to people generally, they're often rude about Essex. But if you talk to people in Essex, they're rude about Southend. And funnily enough, if you go to Southend, they're rude about Dagenham. Now, may I just say that I think all of those places are quite delightful. I'm thinking of going on holiday. Been here going on holiday there next year, and so if you live in any of those places, please don't assault me afterwards. But the point is this, to any first century Palestinian, if you went up to them and said that you were going to Galilee, they'd say, Galilee? Who goes there? But if you asked somebody in Galilee and said you were going to Nazareth, they'd say, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Isn't that what Nathanael said when he heard that Jesus came from Nazareth in John chapter 1? Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? See the point of the quote. No prophet said that he would come from Nazareth, but plenty said he would be a Nazarene. He would be a figure of derision, scorn, mocking, shame. Listen to Isaiah. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, this son. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So now, do you see in this little sort of geographical tour of the Middle East where Matthew has taken us? First, he's taken us to a place of privilege, a place of fresh start. All God's plans to call out a privileged people are now focused in Jesus. Not a place, but a person, not a race, but a relationship. We ask ourselves the question, what will this mean for us, God's people, if all God's plans are now focused up in one person? Well, Matthew tells us as the spotlight swings onto his listeners and away from Jesus. Verses 16 to 18, a place of tears and a place of hope. This son will make this long-promised reconciliation a reality. We can know God personally, relate to him, be engaged in his mission for the world, have the privilege of knowing his favour and his love. And you say to yourself, well, how will it ever happen? And the spotlight swings away from us and back to Jesus, and a place of scorn and a place of fresh solution. The reconciliation will come as people level scorn and derision at this son heading for the cross. And you ask, if you're here for the first time, or if you've been here, coming here for years and years, what do we stand for at St. Helens? Well, we stand for Jesus, absolutely central. Because all God's plans for his people are now focused up in that one person. Not a place, not a race, a relationship. What do we stand for here at St. Helens? We stand for reconciliation with God. Because Jesus has made that possible. Not separation or isolation or removal from God, but a close, intimate relationship with God, knowing his favour. What do we stand for here at St. Helens? We stand for the cross. Scorn and derision for many, but for Jesus, the gateway to heaven. Now let's take a moment's quiet just to think through whether the realities we've been talking about, the things we stand for, are realities for us. And in the quiet, I will just mention a couple of the key points, and then we will stand and sing the final song, which is Come and See. Come and See. So quiet first to collect our thoughts and to ask ourselves whether Jesus is the central focus of our lives. Out of Egypt, I called my son, a place of privilege. Jesus is the central focus of all God's plans. Is he ours? A place of tears and fresh hope, reconciliation. The experience is reconciliation with God. He will be called a Nazarene, a place of scorn. The root is through the cross.